If you want to turn there, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to go through about the first 16 verses, I believe it is, with you this morning. Ephesians 4, but we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, your goodness. Lord, on my worst day, when I look back over my life, Lord, on my worst day, the day that's the weakest for me, the most filled with doubt, the most filled with darkness, Lord, you have been my light, my salvation. And as we sang this morning, Lord, whom should I fear but you and you alone, my great God and Savior? You've proven yourself faithful and good to each and every one of us. Lord, and I remember sitting in church over the years at times in my life and wondering if that was true for me, if you were faithful to me. And now I look back on those days and I realize it was me needing to remember your faithfulness on that day because you have proven yourself faithful to me every day. And so, Lord, we commit our hearts to you, our minds to you, and ask that you'd have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read through the first 16 verses, and then I have some things I want to share with you, a couple stories and a few things, but if you don't like the study tomorrow, this morning, I don't care. I'm gone for 3 months. But also, I really believe the Lord wants me to encourage you in some things as the body of Christ. So let's read this together, starting in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he's quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We're going to need to pray again. Father, with this passage, Lord, we've taken your word in this morning, and we pray that you would root in our hearts and our minds. Lord, produce fruit in our lives because of your word today. Reveal yourself to us. Lord, we're not here today as a religious exercise so that we can say we are qualified by your standards. That's not what our gathering is about. Lord, we love you. And you love us more than we could ever know. And we want to grow in you today. And it's by your Spirit and by your love that you have drawn us together this morning. So accomplish your great purposes in our lives. Lord, I pray the dormant things in our hearts and minds that you've been speaking to us on lately, Lord, awaken them this morning. Empower us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, you've all heard my story so many times. I gave my life to Christ when I was 17. Now, you might think, wow, that's young. Well, I wish it would have been 13, because between 13 and 17, I pretty much learned how to ruin my life. And then was born again that day when Jesus showed up. I had already given up on Christianity, moved on to other religions, and committed myself to studying Eastern philosophy and religions for years as a teenager. It seems like forever, but it was just a short time as a kid. But all my friends knew me as I would medicate and then meditate. So they knew me as a druggie and a kind of a space cadet, just a freak. Then I got saved and they knew me as a Jesus freak. But that's exactly what happened. I just grabbed hold of the Lord Jesus and became a freak for him. Everything in my life was changed, my perspective, my pursuits. And so Ephesians was one of those books that I chose early on as a believer to commit to memory. And as I did that, it just came alive in my life. I tell you, some of the greatest Bible study I've ever done in my life is scripture memorization. Just to commit it into my mind and meditate on it over and over and over, and it would begin to take hold of my life. Pastor Chuck down at Costa Mesa used to say to us, it's not about getting through the Bible, it's about getting the Bible through you. And I thought, that's so true. Lord, do your work in my life by your word. And so some of these verses just come alive to me, like this section in chapter 4. You see, Ephesians, the first three chapters, he devotes to talking about who we are in Christ, our identity in him. There's nothing like what we see here in chapter 4 in the first three chapters. There's no exhortation to do anything. It's just coming to grips with who Christ is, what he's done for you, and who you are in Christ. So he establishes that for these first three chapters. You are his child. You've been saved. It was planned before time that he would take you into his plan forever. Amen. And there's nothing that can separate you from his plan. Matter of fact, Paul has said here in Ephesians in chapter 3, this was given, that message was given to him to share. So he's like a steward of this message to make sure that the church stays on track. This is what God's done for you. This is who you are. And he says, and I'm going to get on my knees before the God of heaven and earth that you would understand that Christ wants to finally settle down and be completely at home in your life. He just prayed that. That you would understand the width and the length and the depth and the height of his love for you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that whole first three chapters ends on just this note of look at the work God has done and you're included. I call it the blessed inclusion. God has a plan for all eternity and he says, hey, you want to be a part of this with me? It's pretty glorious. And we say, can I? And he says, yeah. And includes us in his plan, in his family. Praise God for that. So he now shifts in chapter 4, and therefore, he says, this is the therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's one life that we have in him, one faith, one baptism. It's one family that you're a member of, one God and Savior. We're all included. Walking in his calling really is walking in his character. He's given us his heart. He's given us the mind of Christ so that we can view this life as he would view it. And we can reach out to others and love them and reach out to them as the Lord himself would reach out to them. Even this, God inside of you, in Christ, living through your life. Therefore, he says, walk worthy of that calling. If you don't feel the depth of that yet, just read the first three chapters and understand the therefore. His encouragement is this: walk worthy of the calling. You're a part of the great work of God for all eternity in glory. Gee, that's amazing to me. But we're really going to pick it up here in verse 7. Where he says then, but to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. One body, many members. God wants to use us corporately together as the body of Christ on earth, personally, specifically, as part of the work of God. We have gifts differing from each other, and yet it is one work that God's doing in his Spirit according to his grace. And so as he brings this up now, the fact that we are one body in Christ and that he has given us gifts, he quotes Psalm 68. So he says, each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, and he quotes this psalm. And you know, something I love about Paul and a lot of the New Testament writers is they'll quote something from the Old Testament that I scratch my head and go, now, why would you quote that verse? There's a few verses that are quoted by Peter and Acts and stuff, and I think, how would you have known that? By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, God would reveal himself in his word. And as a new Christian, I don't know if you were like me, or maybe you're still newer in the faith, newer to the word of God. When you read the Old Testament, do you scratch your head? When you're in the book of Leviticus and you're seeing how they divide out the sacrifice and set the fatty lobe aside and then pull this part out and this. And I just kind of go, how does this apply to my life, Lord? Especially as a new believer, I would think that. I had a Christian tell me a secret. He says, you know, Chris, we say you read your whole Bible, but you can always skip parts and come back to them. And I love that. It's like, good, because I got lost in the begats and stopped reading. You know, I don't know what this fatty lobe and the begotten who, what, and where's Jesus in this? And so I came back to those parts and studied them later so that I would keep reading. But some of the themes in Scripture escaped me as an early Christian, and one of them is this verse. So I want to read to you. I'm going to read to you out of the ESV version because it comes a little more simpler for what we want to talk about today. But I'm going to read to you out of Psalm 68. Jerry will have them up on the screen. You can follow along. We're going to pick it up at verse 15 in Psalm 68. David is rehearsing the great works of God with the people of Israel, and he's beginning to talk about now that they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant in to the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, and it's going to be in the temple. But they've brought it now into its own special tent called the Tabernacle of David. But one day it would be in the temple there in Jerusalem. And remember, God chose Jerusalem to be the place where he would build his house. And he made a guarantee, I will meet with you here in this place. And they put the Ark of the Covenant there in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle and later the temple of God. That's your context. So he's in the middle of that thought. He says this, the mountains of Bashan in verse 15. Now that's basically Mount Hermon and all the hills around there in that area. That's the highest mountain in the area of Bashan. So he says this, the mountains of Bashan are majestic with many peaks stretching high into the sky. Why do you look with envy, O rugged mountains, at Mount Zion? That's Jerusalem. Where God has chosen to live, where the Lord himself will live forever. Surrounded by unnumbered thousands of chariots, the Lord came from Mount Zion into his sanctuary. When you ascended to the heights, you led a crowd of captives. You received gifts from the people, even from those who rebelled against you. Now the Lord God will live among us there. Praise the Lord. Praise God our Savior, for each day he carries us in his arms. And he goes on to rehearse the great things that God has done in judging his enemies and drawing his people together. And so the context is bringing the ark into Jerusalem, that ark of the covenant where God would meet with man. Now, you take this, and he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And so Paul is quoting this verse regarding what? Regarding the work of the Messiah offering us salvation and bringing us into the family and gifting us with the things of the Spirit of God. And so he relates this little hill of Jerusalem. And he goes, you know, look at you big mountains, looking down at this little hill of Jerusalem, thinking that's a puny little mountain, that's nothing. But you know what? God chose it. And so because of that, you look on it with envy because that's where he built his house. He didn't choose the big majestic mountain. He chose the little hill of Jerusalem. And yet all the nations will be gathered together to the mountain of God there in Jerusalem, and the other mountains would envy that. An interesting passage to quote, because in the context, David is talking about that event, the ark coming in, being when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, brought everyone under captivity. Paul grabs this now, and this is what was hard for me as a new believer, by the way. Paul grabs that concept and says, that's the work of God in the church. And I missed that for a long time. How do you do that? How would you have known Paul to quote that? By the Spirit of God in his word. Christian, stay in the word of God, hear from him in the word, and you will grow. Your roots will go down, your branches will go up, you will bear fruit because you've met with God in his word. That's the secret. Meeting with the Lord in his word, because these are the promises of God that he's written down, so that when you see that in the Old Testament, well, there was a house for God to live in, but even David and Solomon knew there won't be any way God can live in a house. He created the heavens and the earth. That would never work. But they both said this, but you've said that you will meet us here in this house. So I pray you'd meet us here in this house. So the idea is whatever God said was going to happen, and he chose Jerusalem to be the place where he'd meet with man. And Paul takes that and says, guess what? God made you a promise, Christian. He's going to meet with you in your life. He's going to settle down and be completely at home in you. And so walk in that. Walk in that. And he's given you gifts just like that Old Testament passage, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He grabbed you, he owns you, and he's giving you gifts. Christian, you've been given spiritual gifts in Christ. Now, his commentary, verse 9 and 10 in our Ephesians 4, is this. So who ascended? Christ. See, he's applying it now to what's real. What it really represents, that Ark of the Covenant represents Christ, where we meet with God. And he says, and what happened? Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. But that's the same person who descended to the earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, went down into the depths of the underworld, and bought back everything for the glory of God, so that those that were waiting there in death were taken captive by him and freed, leading captivity captive, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. That's the application of that Old Testament picture. Christian, listen, when you get stuck in the Old Testament, just make a beeline for Jesus and you'll be fine. Amen. Why would they move a box filled with the law and the miracles of God into the holiest place in the temple and say that's where God's going to meet with man? Well, maybe it's Jesus. You're right, it is. He was the one that fulfilled the law. He was the one that gave us the miracle of life in him, salvation, and that's where we meet with God, in Christ. So it might seem like a sidetrack, but I wanted you to see that, that application of the Old Testament into the New Testament truth of who Jesus is. Speaking of the life, the cross of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension to the right hand of the Father there in verse 9 and 10. In verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Something I want to mention to you. You and I, we hear these things and we think, oh, that's so rich that God has done this. He's given us these pictures to see him in, place to meet him in, the Word. But the world, the unbelieving world, looks at that as insignificant. They look at this book as draconian, dated, worthless. There's nothing in here for the people that walk in unbelief in this world, to where now the teachings of the Scripture are becoming more and more of a threat to the way people are living their lives. And that's cyclical all throughout history. God reveals himself. Man rejects the knowledge of God, chooses a life without God, casts out what's valuable from God as worthless, and then persecutes what's from God so that they can establish the life they want to live without him. That's the world we live in. Next time someone tells you that Jesus and the gospel is insignificant, remember this: God planned it to be this way, like those majestic mountains were left out of it, and he chose an insignificant hill. When Jesus came, there was no fanfare that the whole world saw him in glory. It was a baby born in a manger where animals would be, and a few shepherds. His ministry touched a few lives, but from there went out the glory of God so that God would get the glory, not man. So the next time someone tells you it seems insignificant, remember, God made it this way so that he would get the glory, and they will not see the glory of God without faith. We must come to God by faith. And the body of Christ has the glory of Christ in our midst. We have Christ living within us. So guess what that means? As the world rejects the knowledge of God, the world rejects the church, sees it as worthless, and will persecute you as you stand for the things of God. And I've told everyone this. Mary will tell you, I'm a broken record to my family and friends. This whole battle that we're having with COVID and what we've seen, just the divisiveness and the politicizing of everything and the aggression and the just the polarized views where there's so much dissension and hatred and unkindness and everything. And now we're just going to throw the idea of a vaccine in that pile and everyone's divided over that. You know what? It's like foreshadowing to me. This is the world we live in. Christian, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you know that friends and family can sometimes treat you horrifically because you hold the Jesus. That's nothing new to us. So when I look out today and I think, you know, the world's dividing over the craziest things. There's so much aggression and hatred. Why? Well, they've made a life without God. What were you expecting? But know this, Christian, that's the world we live in. This is where we're headed, and it will become a greater persecution. And I believe, and you can quote me on this, I believe the issue is going to get narrowed down to where it will be the church that suffers the direct persecution, the things that we stand for, the moral issues, the ethical issues, all of that included, but mostly this, the gospel. And as we hold to the gospel, we will be doing what God's called us to do, and we will suffer the persecution for it because we have Christ within us and the world rejected him. So something else I want to note with you, something I've been thinking about lately. You know the saying, right? Birds of a feather flock together. And what I have found is when something traumatic happens, we hold to those that we're already knit to. So, July 1st, I had a stroke. Wow, what a surprise. My poor wife was out in the office where she works out in the backyard. I have a shed that I fixed up for her. You can go out there and work. No, it's actually a beautiful office we created out there for her she shed. And so, so I'm upstairs stroking out. And I'm realizing, okay, Mary's not answering her phone because she's working. So I had to get downstairs outside into the shed to say, I need to go to a hospital. Actually, Mary said, you're having a stroke. You need to go to the hospital. And she responded immediately. At the same time, Mary's mom had a conflict with medications that threw her into a coma. Same day. And Mary was so stressed out because we thought you're going to lose mom. We're all going to lose mom. And I'm going to be at another hospital in Burlingame while this whole thing is going on. I'm so sorry. My ill-timed stroke. All of that. But you know what happened? Her sister drove out that very day from Southern California. And my kids, and we all gathered together. That's what happens in tragedy. Family comes together. Somebody passes away. The family gathers at the memorial service. Sometimes family members that haven't talked in years gather together. And I know it isn't always that way. Our families are not always healthy. But sometimes it's that tragedy. It's that complication. It's that loss. It's that illness. Or it's the fire. And it brings families together, neighbors together. There was a house down the street from us that caught fire a couple months ago, and all the neighbors came out. We met each other. We tried to encourage the family. That's what happens, brings us together. Winds are strong. Why did that happen? The fire. Sonoma County strong. Why? A couple years earlier, the fire. Tragedy. Confusion causes us to bind together. And so now in our society that we live in, there's this confusion and there's this disruption and there's a lot of fear out there and fake news and misinformation and purposely devised misinformation and disinformation and division and aggression. And what happens? We get together with those that we're already associated with. And so what happens in times like this is it's revelatory. Who are you binding together with? If someone is living a compromised life in Christ and it's like, well, I go to church, but I also have these friends and I don't want them ever, you know, the twine to meet or however you say that, because it's so diametrically opposed, they'll see my hypocrisy and something like this happens. And guess what? Someone like that will stop attending church because they're going to suffer persecution if you're associated with church. I don't think I've had a conversation with someone in the last couple years about church that hasn't gone political with friends that I know. It's amazing. So I spend most of the battle pushing all those other issues away and making it about Jesus again. But Christian, this is why we come together, because we have him in common. Let's let the tough times that we're going through today be what binds us together in him as the body of Christ, church. Walk worthy of the calling. The calling is that unity. So walk in that unity. I'm going to say it now. I'll say it later and towards the end of the message. Well, I'll try not to preach real long on my way out. You'll be like, go away for 3 months. That was the longest message. But it's this. I encourage you to be here. I know a lot of times when a pastor leaves town for an extended period like this, a lot of people think, well, you know, I'm going to go visit other churches while Pastor Chris is gone. I ask you to be here. Come on Wednesday nights. Be involved in the small groups. Be aware of who's coming to present. What guys in the fellowship are going to be sharing on Wednesdays and Sundays. What guys are we bringing in to share and to teach and be a part of that. Be praying for who's sharing. Be here expecting to hear from God in his word. And you will. You will. But it's not just this. Okay, Chris, fine. We'll endure some teachers that we're not familiar with, like you said, okay. It's not that. It's everyone around you needs you. I need you. We need each other. We are the body of Christ. And God has bound us together to operate as Christ in this world. We are him in this world. And if you say, well, I'm just not going to go. Now, I understand there's reasons that people are on the YouTube and they're not here in person. I understand that. Absolutely, that's part of our body. I love seeing Tony when you're online and you'll make a comment and I'll think, oh, Tony's online. That's awesome. You know, it's beautiful. But we are the body of Christ. And we want to allow the trials of this life and the stress of our society right now be a good reason to bind together and to pray and to seek Him as the body of Christ. You see, here's the thing. We don't want to allow the unbelieving world's slander of the church keep us away. The days are coming, and I believe very soon, when association with Jesus and His church will be the persecution. What will you do then? The Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was discouraged because the nation of Israel, the nation of the tribes of Judah, were just in sin. They were in rebellion against the Lord, and he was discouraged. And he was coming to the Lord going, Lord, what is going on? Your people, oh, it's so discouraging. And you know what the Lord spoke to him? He said, Jeremiah, if running with the footmen has you tired, what will you do when the horses show up? In other words, if the people of God have you discouraged, what are you going to do when the invading nations come in because I'm judging my people? Church, as the persecution increases, if we're already giving up on each other because we've hurt each other's feelings, what are we going to do? When the world starts to tear at us with greater persecution, I encourage you, consider these things and hold to the gift that God's given you as a member of the body of Christ, that spiritual family of God. You see, Jesus receives everyone who comes to him. He gives them gifts, and they belong to him just like you and I. And we want to be inviting other people into the family of God where we are free in him. It says that he led captivity captive. It's because we're free in him. Well, there's a lot to say about this, and I grabbed into a section of scripture that's very dear to me, and it's probably more than I can teach in one sitting, but I just want to let you know God has given us the gifts of his Spirit, just like it says here, and he's dispersed them amongst us. And we've talked about the gifts of the Spirit recently in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, we never finish 1 Corinthians here on Sunday mornings. We might have to do that. The last scripture I was getting ready to teach was where it said women are not allowed to speak in church. So we'll pick it up from there when I get back after the holidays and maybe 2025 or something. Good place to leave off, I guess. I don't know. But we talked about the gifts in Romans 12, those job descriptions. Having that gift of helps or administration or teaching or ministry or prophecy, mercy. But then also the tool belt, the resources that God gives us, like having a word from the Lord, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy. God giving you the faith to lay hands on someone and watch God work in their lives and bring healing. All those tools that we would use in our jobs as believers in the body of Christ. But this section speaks more of offices or callings specifically within the body. And so in verse 11, it says that he himself gave some. So we all have gifts of the Spirit, but some of us are given as gifts to the church. Right? So people that are responsible for the local body, they're like given to the church like a gift. Well, surprise, you know, I'm a gift. Whether you wanted me or not, you got me, right? Open your gift, you know. But that's interesting, a distinction that he makes here. He gave some to be apostles. Now, the 12 apostles were for the foundation of the faith, laying that faith out to establish that foundation in the first in the church. 2 Peter says that the church was built upon the holy prophets of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. By grace, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no other foundation is laid except for this foundation, Jesus Christ, which he held with a death grip, Paul did. The gospel was not to change. It was the genuine message of salvation. This is what was given to the apostles to do. To where he says, if we preach another gospel, let us be accursed. So we see apostolic ministry today, but not like the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles laid down the foundational doctrines of the church, and they don't move. We don't change our message. But there are apostleship ministries today, like, you know, when Hudson Taylor started the ministry in China, that has continued on with fruit today, people smuggling in Bibles into China. All over the world, there have been missionaries that have done this. I got the opportunity to go to Nepal with some of you and see the work that God did through Bond and Heather and Aaron and Jenna there in Nepal and also in India. And you know what? It was an apostolic ministry. The last trip I took to Nepal, we were there as a group, some of us, and Bond just laughed. Now, he was the one that started the ministry there in the school of pastorship and the churches that were being planted and Milan, who we support as a church there in Nepal. All that was started through the work that God was doing in Bond. But you know what Bond did? He just taught the Bible to people and said, now go teach the Bible to other people. And he would laugh because God did the work. It wasn't Bond, it was God. So that by the time I got there on the last trip, Bond would laugh. All he did was drive the truck around. That's all he did. And he was a terrible driver. Of course, everyone's a terrible driver in Nepal. Craziest thing. But you know what? It was clearly, oh, look, God used you to establish a work. And the work is happening not because of Bond. Bond would laugh. It was God. A work of apostleship. Doesn't mean that Bond holds the office of apostle in our church, right? He's now on staff as an assistant pastor over at the Rock, but he's not an apostle at the Rock. It's just the way God uses him. But the 12 apostles was that office given to the church, establishing the faith. It goes on to say prophets. He gave some to be prophets. When the church wanders from that foundation, prophets are sent with a message, foretelling and forthtelling God's word. Like Martin Luther in the Reformation, he was a prophet. We receive justification by faith was his message. And when you look back on it, it's amazing how far the church wandered from that basic message of that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And that revelation has come to us through the scriptures alone. The church didn't own the authority of salvation. They thought they did. In his day, the Catholic Church, that was it. If they didn't like you, they would excommunicate you, which wasn't just kicking you out of the church. It was kicking you out of the promise of heaven. It was this very strange and dark season for the church and Christianity. Man had just started to tweak it, and God sent prophets who taught the church correctly about the foundational doctrines again. Prophets occur all throughout the history of the church. I think of them being sent to kings and such. I think of Billy Graham being sent to kings and to presidents over and over and over. In his lifetime, he was used in that office as a prophet. But again, apostles and prophets, even evangelists, they don't hold an office in the local church. Matter of fact, prophecy as a gift, a word of prophecy is given to the church through someone, but then who judges it to see whether it's from the Lord? The church. We judge whether that's from God or not. And so evangelists are those that are given to the church to spread the gospel. It's a gifting that certain people have. Now, we all share the gospel. It's the job of the church to share the gospel, the body of Christ on earth. But some people are gifted with this ability. And I've told you so many stories of people that I know that have the gift of evangelism. They get up and share the gospel, and a bunch of people get saved. I remember Raul Reese, who has that gift of evangelism, came to a youth retreat once when Mary and I were in the youth group at Costa Mesa, and he got up and he was going to teach a Bible study and then give an altar call, and we thought, hey, some of our friends aren't Christians that are at this camp. I wonder if they're going to get saved. You know how he started? He said, hey, I was going to teach the Bible and then do an altar call, but I think I'll just do the altar call now. If you know you need to give your life to Christ, come up now and give your life to Christ. And all these kids got saved without a message. He just shared the gospel very quickly, and they all responded and got saved, and they went and sat down, and he goes, now open your Bibles, and taught a study. It was like, what is that? The anointing of the Holy Spirit and evangelism. That's what it is. But we're all called to evangelize. I got to tell you a story. I was in the hospital. And I think it was the second night in the hospital, I had a dream. Now, I had two dreams. And sometimes the Lord gives me dreams, and not often. Only a few times in my life when I've known it was the Lord. But this is one of those dreams, I knew it was the Lord. It was the second dream that I had in the hospital. And I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget, because I forgot the first one. I was, you know, a little sick there. But it was this. I was in this waiting room, waiting to get into heaven. And there was a lot of people there that were waiting to get into heaven, and everyone was pretty anxious because they had to stand before God before they got into heaven. And I was walking around seeing all these people. I'm going, wow, there's a lot of people here waiting. I guess, you know, it got kind of busy there at the pearly gates or something in my dream where, you know, you had to kind of wait because there was a big long line. And so people were just kind of living in this place. I don't understand all of this, but in the dream, I'm walking around going, wow, there's a lot of people here waiting to get into heaven. And I met this young man in my dream, and I'm talking to him. He's like, so what's going to happen? He's like, what do you mean? You're going to stand before God and then answer for everything you said and did in your life on earth. And he's like, so what does that mean? And I go, well, wait, wait, wait. And he looked really scared, eyes like a deer in the headlights. And I said, well, you know, I'm sure you did some good things in your life that God will, you know, bless you for, didn't you? And he's like, I don't know. And I go, well, didn't you have a sense of God in your life? Did you ever consider God? I never considered him. Never thought about him. I went, really? Well, that's not good. Well, maybe there were some good things in your life. And in the dream, church, listen, the Lord showed me his life, and I looked through every part of his life real quickly, and there was nothing that he did except for himself. And I turned to him and I said, oh, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. And he's like, so what do I do? It's like, well, there's nothing you can do now. And I thought to myself, I want to help him. There's got to be something that I can do to help him. And I started walking around, and there was lots of people in that same place. And my thought was, I got to help him. Lord, there's too many people not ready. There's too many people not ready. I got to help him. And then I woke up. Church, we can help him now. We can share Christ. You can pray. Don't stop praying for your family members that have either rejected Christ or walked away from him. Don't stop praying for your colleagues at work or people that you know or friends of your family or your worst enemies. Pray for them. Look for opportunities to share Christ with them, because now is an opportunity, and it's us that bring Christ into people's lives. God has designed it that way. You are used by God to do a great work of salvation and glory in this life. I would have lost hope had I not known that the Lord would show me goodness in the land of the living. He uses us here for sure. And some have that special anointing of evangelists, others, pastors and teachers. Guys, I could spend the rest of the morning just talking about this. Let me just say real quickly, I didn't wake up one morning and go, I want to be a pastor. I'll go to school and get a degree and be a pastor. I had friends that did that, but I thought, well, no, that's not a job that you sign up for and you know, a career choice, right? It's a calling. And then God called me to ministry. And so I just started serving. I would show up and set up mics early, set up chairs, whatever I could at the church. Mary and I started going to Calvary Costa Mesa, where there was, you know, 30,000 people in the church. And what do? Well, you start setting up chairs or sound equipment and pray for people and bring your friends. And that's what we were doing. And then the next thing you know, I learned how to play guitar. And if you bring your guitar around Christians, especially back then, it was like, lead us in worship. So next thing I know, I'm leading worship with like the three chords that I know. And then people were coming over and we were doing home fellowship because we had Bibles. So we taught the Bible and people were getting saved. Great work of God by simply being available. You know what Chuck would teach us later when I was in the school of ministry there at Costa Mesa? Chuck over and over would say, guys, listen. 99% of the ministry is being available. That's what Chuck would say. 1% ability, 99% availability. Man, my Chuck impression isn't doing too well anymore. But that's what he would say. And I'd say, oh, good. Then God can use me. I'll just show up. Guess what? You got to show up. You got to show up. You got to show up in prayer. When there's people on your heart that you're thinking, man, that guy is such a jerk. Wait, I'm going to show up in prayer. And you pray for them. And you pray for them. And God changes your heart towards them. And you show up in service. You show up as a member of the body of Christ, you know, putting out chairs, raking dirt, apparently. I don't know. Anything. Just be involved in what God is doing. And so when I felt God was calling me to be a pastor, I started looking into what that meant. And I realized the word pastor means shepherd. And by the way, the pastor teacher is the only one in this list that holds any kind of responsibility to the local church and the governance of the church. And elders are that part that makes that job plural. So we have the elders in the church, Terry, Bill, and Don, and myself, and I pastor the church. And so we only do things when we all agree together that this is what God's doing in the church. But the word means shepherd, pastor. And I thought, well, Lord, you're the shepherd. The scriptures are very clear. You're the head of the church. You're the one that leads us and directs us. You're the shepherd. I'm not a shepherd, but yet it's a shepherding ministry. So as I thought about that and prayed about it, here's what the Lord showed me. You know, a shepherd needs sheepdogs. So I look at myself as more like a sheepdog. And if the sheepdog... If the sheepdog's job is to run around the sheep and bark and nip and stuff and keep the sheep going in the shepherd's direction, you know the one thing the sheepdog has to be aware of? Where's the shepherd? The most important thing for the sheepdog is to be aware of what the shepherd is doing and how the shepherd wants to move the sheep, and then the sheepdog is used to do that very thing. And so I'm most valuable and only valuable when my eyes are on the shepherd and I'm barking you in the right direction. You know who the most dangerous person in our church is? Me, when my eyes are not on the Lord and I'm barking you in the wrong direction. So that's how you can pray for me and everyone else that teaches here at the church. Pastoring and teaching. We want to make sure our eyes are on the shepherd. Now, I don't know if that's a perfect analogy. I'm a sheepdog, but my bark is more like a sheep, so it's more like bark. It's like, wait a minute. What are you? Well, I'm just a sheep in a sheepdog suit, right? So my bark isn't that hurtful. But we want to keep our eyes on the shepherd. He's the head of the church. He's the one that directs and leads us. So all of this, church, for the equipping of the saints. Now that word equipping, real quick, just a few things before we go. That word equipping in the Greek is katartizo, and it means this: perfecting, completing. In the classic Greek language, it means like a refitting of a ship. You get the ship all ready for the next voyage, get it all set up and stocked. Would be katartizo. When the disciples, and Terry taught on this recently, when the disciples were mending their nets, when Jesus came and found them and had them throw the nets back in, they had just washed them all, made sure there are no holes, knitted them together, mended them, getting them all ready for the next fishing day. That word mending, katartizo. So when this says, for the equipping of the saints, he's given us these people that are using their gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The idea is that the mending of the body of Christ, the preparation of the body of Christ, like refitting a ship ready for a journey, or another interpretation can be setting a bone. When a bone has been broken or dislocated, it needs to be set. That's katartizo. And so God's doing this work in our lives as we gather as the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ, the saints, can do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Again, that word edifying is like building a house, is what it means. It's a continual process. as we study the scriptures together, as we plan outreaches to meet people and give them Christ, stretching ourselves in these areas, discipleship for those that are new to the faith, the things that we need to grow in as a church, all those things is the work of the ministry. And it's not just the leadership, of course, it's the whole body that works together. It's been said that the church in America, 10% of the church does 90% of the work. We can change that simply by showing up and saying, Lord, what would you have me do? And here's the thing. When we say that to the Lord, church, listen, you know what God says? Well, what do you want to do? I really believe that. What do you want? Well, Chris, what do you want to see done in the church? Well, Lord, I really believe you want us to be about discipleship and encouraging the younger in the faith to walk in the things of the Lord. Oh, you do? Well, then why don't you start doing that, Chris? Right. God gives us vision so we can walk in what he calls us to do. Maybe he would lay that on your heart as you say, well, what am I supposed to do in the ministry? Well, what would you want to see done in the body of Christ? Maybe God's laying that on your heart for you to do. There was a craft years ago that we had in kids' class. They made the body of Christ, and it was like pretty much like a life-size layout of Jesus, and they kind of laid it out so they were writing things on him of what the body of Christ is and everything. And then they every Sunday they would fold up what they were making and work on it the next week. So it went for about a month where they would unfold the body of Christ, and then they'd work on it some more and then fold it back up and put it away. And I'm standing there as they're folding him up and putting him away for the next Sunday, and I thought, Lord, you are speaking to me. Is that what we do? Do we come together as a body on Sunday morning to be a part of what you're doing, and then we fold you up and put you away until next Sunday? And I thought, great craft, but Lord, I pray for our church that we wouldn't do that. Could you imagine if all of this calling that you have, all the work of God, the cross and the resurrection, all the symbolism of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices pointed to Jesus, all the work of God and the church for all these ages was so that you could go to church on Sunday? And that was it? I did the math. It's less than 1% of your life that you're here on Sunday morning. If you're here for an hour and a half, well, an hour and 40 minutes. It's less than 1%. Could you imagine? Well, Chris, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to become human and die for you in your place so that you could be joined to me. But only for 0.89% of your life. The other 99.11% of your life, you can just live without me. Oh my goodness. No, not at all. Church, don't fold up the body of Christ until next Sunday. Continue in your gifts. Be involved in each other's lives. Now, I'm gone for a while. So that, I think, opens up an opportunity. You know, you've heard me say to the church, I think the best thing for our church is if I could break both femurs and be out for a while, and then people would have to use their gifts to get stuff done. And the Lord, I think, heard that prayer. I didn't break a femur. Mentally, I think I did, but... But you know what? It's an opportunity. Well, then what, if Chris isn't around, is there something I can do? Yes, there is. You can use your gifts. You can pray. You can show up and help. I keep telling Terry, I think you're the only one that knows how to set up everything, the music and the video and everything. He could use some help for sure. Be praying, Lord, what would you have me do? Maybe just go through some names in the church and call people and say, hey, can I pray for you? Are there people calling you? Are there people checking up on you? You need us to come by? You can do that. And you can coordinate it with other people in the church. If there's someone leading a ministry, a small group, the women's groups, the men group, the prayer meeting on Tuesday morning with Bill or Linda and the intercessors on Saturday, you can show up and help and be a part of that. And many of you already are, but I just encourage you to pray. Lord, what would you have me do? And then I believe he'll show you for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ until we come to that place of completion and perfection in the Lord, which is when we stand before him in glory. This is the goal of the church. We don't want to step away from that today because someone hurt our feelings. Because it's a little hard to get to church with all the drama and the news and what the world would speak to the body of Christ. We want to hold to what we know is true. Now, there's a lot more to say, but I'm going to skip a little bit of this and just get down to this truth here in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Speaking, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That's what we do. We don't change the message, lest we offend. We hold to our message. And we present the truth in love. It's got to be love and truth together. Truth without love kills, as it's been said. And love without truth lies. We want to share the truth, and we want to share the truth in love. Psalm 85, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. This is all in Christ. This is what we have, the love of God and the truth of God. And it's not the body that controls the body. I've learned this because I'm realizing how much it's true that the mind controls the body. There's nothing wrong with my leg or my arm. They're just doing weird stuff right now because my brain needs to rewire and control my arm and my leg. And church, listen, the body doesn't control itself. The body doesn't control the head. Christ is our head, and he controls us. And we are to just simply, by faith, be submitted to him and used by him, speaking the truth in love. We grow up into all things into him who is the head, who causes growth of the body and the edifying of the body, in love, as we all do our part. It's not just principles, it's spiritual, it's him working in our lives. And church, I just pray for you that you will discover this now, even in a greater way, that you'll walk in this now. I need you to do that. We all need each other because we are the body of Christ. Amen? Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just the mystery of how Paul grabs that concept from the Old Testament and how you coming into your temple really represents that promise that you made back then, really represents you conquering sin and death and ascending into heaven and inviting us to have life in you, giving us all that we need to live for you. So we want to walk in that. We want to walk in a worthy manner. Lord, bringing you glory in our lives. So search us, God. Know us. Try us. If there's anything in our lives that needs to go, we just lay it down before you now so that we can walk in your ways that last forever. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.